you during the week. If you're here, I don't have to send you the handout. If you're not here, I try to send that to folks when they are not here. So the way that I do that is by looking at the handout back there. So please, or the sign-up sheet. So please make sure that you put your mark on there, or if your name is not on there, add your name to the list. That would be terrific. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the day. It is a beautiful day which you have made, and we rejoice. We're glad in it. We anticipate learning God's word today. And we anticipate later meeting God this morning in worship and giving back to Him what is rightly due to Him because of the magnificent of your person. For those who are still driving in this morning, we ask that you would gather them together with us, give them safety on arrival, and we pray that you would fill the room today with worshipers. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, and were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And that particular text is not simply a quote from Psalm 40. That text also is found in the book of Hebrews. And you might be thinking, hey, wait a second. I thought we were doing New Testament survey. And in fact, we are. So why did you quote from the book of Psalms? Well, I did, but I was actually quoting from the book of Hebrews, who quotes the book of Psalms. And there, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a connection. And he connects the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ with the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that system pointed to Christ. And now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second. Did I sleep through the last 15 weeks of lessons? I thought we started last time, and you would be correct. So why in the world are we jumping all the way to what appears to be the back of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, if we really are just starting our study of New Testament survey? It appears to me that you skipped over all the Gospels. You skipped over the letters of the Apostle Paul. You have arrived at this place, and I'm really confused. Well, in many ways, the book of Hebrews serves us by really being a doorway from the Old Testament into the New Testament. It really opens up the new covenant to us as it flows out of the realities of the Old Covenant. It really is foundational to our understanding of the entirety of the New Testament. And it is why we are beginning there today. When you read the book of Hebrews, you really come away with a conclusion that whoever the writer is, and we'll talk about that momentarily, that whoever the writer is, this guy understands the Old Testament. And he probably is an amazingly careful and expert exegete of the Old Testament. So, for example, when you read the book of Hebrews, you will find him quoting 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 95, Psalm 110, Jeremiah 31, the 40th Psalm, Habakkuk 2, Proverbs 3, Exodus 19 and 20. All of these are found here in this particular New Testament book. And so the book of Hebrews really acts for us as God's commentary on the Old Testament. And it really gives to us a beautiful picture of the history of the people of Israel in light of the person of Jesus Christ. Because here is something that is absolutely true. The Old Testament has as its main point the person of Jesus Christ. That entire sacrificial system, which when you read it seems so laborious, seems so difficult to wade through just on your reading of it, that entire system is pointing to one person, Jesus the Christ. There are a few places in Scripture that make this point maybe better than the book of Hebrews does. But if you really want to understand the rich background that the Old Testament provides for the life and work of Jesus Christ, The book of Hebrews is a great place to start. In fact, something that I have suggested to you is this. Read the book of Leviticus, if you can, in one sitting. It'll take you a couple of hours. Maybe you carve out some time on a day off or a vacation day. And you read the book of Leviticus. And then come back immediately on the heels of that and read the book of Hebrews. Both books will open to you probably like they have not opened to you previously. So we begin then really our study of the New Testament here. This entrance to the coming kingdom of God, the book of Hebrews. What do we know about the book of Hebrews as far as its purpose or maybe some background material on it? Well, here is something that we do know. It was written probably in the 60s, not the 1960s, I mean the 60s. Probably written prior to the destruction of the temple. The Jewish temple is destroyed in AD 70 by the general who would eventually become the emperor of Rome. The entire Levitical system seems still to be in play at this particular time, which gives us understanding of what the time frame is for the writing of the book. Now, who the writer is, identifying him, is a far more difficult task. Many have identified him with the Apostle Paul, could be, but the language and the structure of the language doesn't necessarily fit with the other writings. You say, well, is it important that we know who the writer is? I'm thinking it probably is not. The reason I'm thinking it probably is not is this simple reason. Had it been all that important for us to know who the writer is, it would follow that the Holy Spirit would have told us that. We, of course, know that the ultimate writer of all the scriptures is the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't really matter who the writer is. What does really matter is that we understand the primary purpose of the book of Hebrews. And really, the primary purpose for all that I said just a moment ago about it being so helpful in understanding the Old Testament, the primary purpose is not simply to be some kind of interpretive guide to us, that we would somehow in some way understand the Old Testament better if we would simply read the book of Hebrews. Instead, the book of Hebrews is written, apparently, it seems, to a community of Hebrew people that appear to be mostly believing people, but now find themselves in a crisis of faith. Well, what brought about this crisis of faith? We know from reading really any New Testament book after the Gospels that the Church of Jesus Christ, those who make up that church, have experienced throughout the time of their conversions really intense persecution. But the issue with these particular believers does not appear to be that they are falling or failing because of the persecution. It appears to be that there is a concern for them that is greater than that from the writer of the book. So, for example, in chapter 6, verse 12, he says to them, "You are slow learners." He's not speaking about their IQ. He's speaking about their acceptance of the truth of God's word. You don't seem to accept God's truth readily. There seems to be resistance on your side to the truth of God's word. Repeatedly, the writer urges the readers not to turn away from the living God. He admonishes them, go on towards spiritual maturity, like he does in chapter 6, verse 11. This is why he writes in chapter 3, verse 12, this idea. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Here's what it appears. It appears in the midst of ongoing difficulties that seem to be mounting one after another. The Jewish recipient of this particular letter, it appears that they are seriously considering abandoning Christianity, likely returning to Judaism. This is why the author says in chapter 2 and verse 3 this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. So in the midst of this temptation, these believing people, in the midst of the temptation to turn away from following Christ, even as the call to live Christianly becomes more difficult, there is for them encouragement and warning, which we should translate to ourselves. We live in a hostile environment. We are finding, longer time goes on, the older we are, the more difficult it seems to live faithfully in this world, in our culture. The book of Hebrews serves us in this way, so that at any time when we are tempted to consider that maybe there is a less difficult option than following Christ, this is a book that will help us. I would be surprised if I'm the only one who has thought that at times. That maybe there is a less difficult way to live my life than to live it committed to Jesus Christ. Maybe I could, and then I fill in the blank, if there was less of a commitment to Christ than the one that I am pursuing. Maybe you've known that experience. I'm assuming that you probably have. It's no different than the writer of the book of Hebrews as he writes to this particular people. So when we go through the book, there appears to be an overarching theme and some key points for us to consider. Really, the big theme that just comes out again and again, almost on every page and every chapter, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the finality of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more after Him. You see, it is possible to say that He is supreme without saying He's final. So, for example, all of you know that I'm a basketball junkie. I enjoy the game. When I first was in college, Michael Jordan, a little older than I am, coming on the scene, and those who watched Michael Jordan play during his years said, well, that is the best player ever to play the game, so many said. He is supreme. Yet, not final. There's a guy on the scene right now who's an absolute freak of nature. You may or may not like LeBron James's game. You may or may not like him as a person. But a guy who is 6'9 and nearly 270 pounds who can move like that, that is an unusual person. And arguably, he might be better than Jordan. To be supreme does not necessarily mean final. But in the case of Jesus Christ, it is. His supremacy is not only on display, but the finality. There is not going to be another after Him who will excel beyond Him, who will be more than what He is. This is the epitome. This is the final representation to us of God now come in the flesh. When we come to chapter 9, we read then something about the preeminence of Him as God's servant. Chapter 9, we read that He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself has brought to heaven, has brought from heaven to us salvation. Because of that salvation, which I trust that you have experienced, you and I now have direct access to God through Christ. And because of that, then, we see a major emphasis that we need to continue in the faith which we began. When we think about the key theme and the key points in the book of Hebrews, the writer really focuses on three ideas as he addresses this audience, which is considering whether or not it is worth it to stay committed to Christ, or if it would be better personally to go back to the religion which they once embraced. The three ideas, three key points are this. In chapters 1 to 7, the writer tells us of the superiority of who Jesus is. In chapters 8, 9, and much of 10, he tells us of the supremacy of Christ's work. And then in chapters 10 to the end of the book, he tells us of a life-transforming hope. One commentator has said this about the New Testament book of Hebrews. There were other religious leaders these Christians were tempted to follow. And these other leaders were very impressive. Maybe it would be less morally demanding to follow them. Or if it were more morally demanding to follow them, maybe it would be less socially awkward and make for less persecution. Either way, these leaders were hardly false teachers. The whole point is, they are saying, why don't you consider something else besides Christ? This is why the writer of Hebrews makes the case for the superiority of Christ. These are individuals who are tempted to being led astray. Differently, though. They're not going to be led astray like by the false teachers which we've been considering in 2 Peter chapter 2. Instead, they're being tempted to go back really to a Christless time. Go back to Judaism, and instead of following Jesus Christ, go back to Judaism, follow the Old Testament prophets. Follow what the angels who were messengers from God, what they said. Go back and follow Moses. Go back to that particular way. But what's happening here then, is the writer of Hebrews recognizes it's going to be real important, it's going to be critical even, not only to state positively the superiority of Jesus, but he's going to need to do it in such a way that he uses the Old Testament to demonstrate that what the prophets were writing, what the angels were saying, what Moses was saying, all pointed to Jesus Christ. If he could do that, he could sway these Christians to stay committed to Christ and not go back. So we're right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. I'm assuming you have your Bible open there. I'm reading now in chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. By the time we get to the latter part of verse 4, the writer of the book of Hebrews has made his first comparison. He wants to establish the supremacy of Jesus Christ over and against that of angelic beings. This is why he says this in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And the understood answer is none. He didn't say that to any angel. When we work our way through this, what we see is a number of times he is going to look, for example, in the book of Psalms or in 2 Samuel or in the book of Deuteronomy. And in each of those places, he is going to emphasize the sonship of Jesus. And because of that sonship, because of who he is worthy then of worship. That's what verse 6 says. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 then describe his rule. He is the one who is authority. And then as you come to verses 10 to 12, we find out about his eternality. His position is far superior than that of ministering spirits and messengers. So by the time we get to the first part of chapter 2, the point of the comparison becomes quite clear. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape so great a salvation? In the Old Testament, angels had a task, a job. What did they do? They were instrumental in delivering God's message to people. Remember, we've talked about this on a number of occasions. Anytime we see an angel speaking, an angel is not speaking his own mind. An angel is a messenger from God. He is delivering verbatim the command, the instruction, the warning, the exhortation from God. That's what he does. But this messenger who is now on the scene, is greater than the angelic beings. And his message is greater than the message of any angelic being. And the writer then does something else. He makes a connection of Jesus that is wholly different than that of the angels. He connects Jesus Christ and identifies him with man. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Here's what he says. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, Jesus is not simply a messenger like the angels. He becomes himself the very satisfaction for the wrath of God that waits upon all people. The angels simply announce God's word. Jesus Christ is God's final word. He is the gospel, the one that the angels do not have the privilege to speak. He does more than speak it. He is this gospel. So Jesus is superior to angelic beings. He then tells his readers, these who are tempted, it seems, to go back to Judaism, return, have a Christless religion, go back to what you knew previously. He then moves and he's going to tell them about the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses and to the priests. When you think about it, both Moses and our Lord are recognized for their faithfulness. Christ is faithful to the law. When we read later in the book of Hebrews, we know that Moses is a man of faith. Really, the supreme attribute that is seen is the fact that while Moses is a faithful servant, what Jesus is he is the son over his own house. Look in chapter 3. He's making the claim, the argument, that Jesus is greater than Moses. Verse number 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He's making an argument that is similar to the argument that he made regarding the angels. Think about it. The people of Israel were judged when they did not respond to the leadership of Moses. When Moses gave them command, gave them direction, and they rebelled against Moses, the judgment of God was upon them. But Moses was simply a messenger. Jesus Christ rules over his own house. The comparison to be made is this. If one does not follow Jesus Christ, how much greater would the consequence of that be when Jesus Christ is so much greater than Moses? So as we begin to work our way through now the book of Hebrews, the importance and the urgency of following Christ is becoming more clear. So by the time that we get to verses 12 and 13, we have an example of this urgent exhortation. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. He pleads with us here. Don't be hardened by sin's deceit. He warns us, beware of having an unbelieving heart. There is to be a daily encouraging of believers one toward another. And if that was true in the first century, it's also true today. We ought to heed that warning. We ought to see the responsibility that we have toward one another, like is said to us here. It ought to raise in our own minds, what kind of responsibility do I have to other believers? What is my responsibility to those who make up this church family? Is my life characterized by a thought of regular, habitual, fervent prayer for the other members of our church? Is that true of you? Do you see your capacity? And do you see the need to encourage the other Christians within this church toward their commitment to Jesus Christ? The writer of the book of Hebrews says that we desperately need other believers in our lives. They encourage and prompt and aid us not to develop an evil heart of unbelief. In many ways, they hold up a mirror to us and say to us, look, do you see what appears to be happening in your life? The writer is pointing out is the superiority of Christ over Moses. But then he goes to something else now in chapter 4. And this really covers chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And he writes to us, noting out the superiority of Christ above the high priest. Now here's what we know about Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we know. He is in the kingly line of David himself. He is not in the line of Aaron. Aaron's line is the line of the Levites, the priestly line. But this is not the line of Jesus. So how can he be a priest if he's not a part of the tribe of the Levites? Good question. The writer of Hebrews tells us he is an altogether different kind of priest. And he references us back to the book of Genesis, to a man named Melchizedek. And he tells us that the kind of priest Jesus is the kind of priest like Melchizedek is. So when we come to chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, we get to verse 9, and he says this, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to describe this guy, Melchizedek. In chapter 7, verse 3, he tells us this about him, that Melchizedek was without father and without mother. He is without genealogy. He has no beginning of days, nor does he have an end of his life. But he is made like the Son of God. He remains a priest continually. Okay, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is that kind of priest. It's why one commentator puts it this way. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and therefore the eternal priest. The old priest died, but death could not hold him. He continues to intercede on our behalf. What makes him a greater high priest? What makes him a greater high priest is that through him we have mediation before God like we've never had before. What makes him a greater high priest? Because he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Because he has been tempted in every way like we are, yet he is without sin. unlike every high priest before, he is perfect. He is exactly the kind of high priest that we need. So the writer, trying to help the readers who are tempted to return to a religion without Christ, one that isn't false, it's just old, wants them to go back to the thinking of the prophets and Moses and maybe the messengers from God and angels. Abandon Christ, return to that way. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, do not do that, because the one who has come is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. And he is greater than the priestly system. That is the supremacy of Jesus Christ that the writer of the book of Hebrews presents. Is there a question or a comment before we move on? That really covers all of chapters 1 to 7. From the supremacy of Christ, we now move to the supremacy of Christ's work. And that transition is really made in the opening verses of chapter number 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. You can see that translation quite easily, right? Now, here is the point. I've made all of this information to you, given everything here in chapters 1 to 7. Here is exactly what this means. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. We're coming now, really, to the climax of the book of Hebrews. What the writer wants us to know is that this high priest is going to do something much more than any high priest could have done. What did the old priests do? They gave sacrifices. They gave gifts to God. This new high priest will do the same thing. But what he gives is completely different. And what he gives, and the result of that, the author calls this the new covenant. What was the old covenant? What did it do? The old covenant consecrated at Mount Sinai between God and the people, intended to direct man toward God by drawing great attention to man's sin. That's what the law does. The law teaches us how sinful we are. We try to keep the law, and we find out that we can't keep it entirely. Or we try to keep the law, and we find out that we are resistant to it in our own persons, as if we are obeying on the outside, but not on the inside. What the old covenant does is it points us to the reality of our sinful nature. This old covenant, then, epitomized in the law, really is then a shadow of things to come. It is symbolic. It cannot do anything of itself. It simply is an image. The new covenant, on the other hand, is entirely different. The new covenant is powerful. The new covenant can change. The new covenant can give any person who enters into it a new mind and a new heart. And this is why the writer of the book of Hebrews really works to tell us that this new covenant is a fulfillment of everything that the old covenant pointed toward. And in that way, the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. And at the core of the covenant, then, is the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And when we read the book of Hebrews, we're left with this conclusion, that what Jesus Christ did, what he offered as sacrifice, was both effective and permanent. To say that effective means that it worked. It accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. To say that it is permanent means that it is complete or final. Think about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Think about some words which describe them. Ceremonial is one word. Temporary is one word. Ongoing is another word. What was needed was not more sacrifices. What was needed was a new kind of sacrifice. And that new kind of sacrifice is the sacrifice that is found in Jesus Christ himself. Look what the writer says in chapter 8, beginning in verse number 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." And now he's quoting Jeremiah 31. It's probably why in your Bible the text is maybe in italics. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Where the old covenant was ceremonial and symbolic, it did have purpose. Its purpose was to point us to Christ. This is why when you turn the page and come to chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the text says this: "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." But the sacrifice in the new covenant is entirely different. This covenant, like we read in chapter 8, has the actual power now to change our hearts. Look a little later on in chapter 10. Look at verse number 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Then verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for those who are being sanctified." The whole point of this is this: the eternal, sinless Son of God, who gave himself once forever to make his people holy, did so by becoming the sacrifice himself. And what he accomplished was effective. It did something that the old covenant sacrifices could not do. And then he tells us this: that this sacrifice is permanent. Multiple times in chapters 9 and 10, he tells us that the sacrifice was once for all. A single action, never needing to be repeated, and never being repeated. This is in such a contrast with the daily rituals that happened under the Old Testament. And it is a huge contrast with the annual Day of Atonement. Look in chapter 9, would you please? This is a text which I've raised on a few occasions to individuals who are Catholic friends and who believe that there is benefit in the Mass. Chapter 9, verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let me just pause right there just for a minute. He's making a contrast between what Jesus did and what was done previously under the Mosaic Law. Everything that there was imagery. Everything there was symbolic. Everything there pictured what it would look like if it were real. In Christ, you have the reality of it. So whereas they entered the Holy of Holies, He enters heaven itself. You read that in the text. Verse 25. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away by the sacrifice of Himself, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. There is no need to repeat Christ's sacrifice in the Mass day after day, week after week. The book of Hebrews tells us this work of atonement is already complete. And whereas the Old Testament priests every day stood ministering before the altar offering sacrifice, Jesus Christ is not doing that. He is not offering Himself again and again and again before the Father. He did that. And He now sits at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for us. So here's what we've seen so far. We've seen the supremacy of Jesus' person, and we've seen the supremacy of Jesus' work. Is there any question or comment before we move on? Yes. 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 Anything else? Question or comment? So now we're moved to the latter part of the book. The writer of Hebrews has now summed up for us the work of Christ. He has given to us the supremacy of Christ. And now there is another exhortation here. And this exhortation really is, he wants his readers, and now we by extension, the Holy Spirit desires for us, to continue in faith, and perseverance, and hope, and love. You realize, don't you, that all of this discussion in chapters 1 up to this point in chapter 10, it has a purpose. There is to be real-time, daily application. All of this discussion is not simply to give us seminary-level, Bible college-level head knowledge. Instead, the purpose of this is to show us how it is that we, too, can remain committed to Jesus Christ. You see, what the book teaches us is this. Our Christian faith is centered on a person. Our Christian faith is not centered on a list of rules. Our pursuit in life is not to complete some kind of preconceived Christian bucket list. By the time which we get it all done, it will be all good. Instead, the purpose for the Christian life is serving the risen Christ, who gave Himself for us, to whom we have embraced ourselves, and to whom we are going to commit ourselves every day and every moment of the day for the rest of our lives. Well, how is it that that can be accomplished? How do we demonstrate faith and perseverance and hope and love? It will be, my friends, as we learn about Jesus. Well, how do we learn about Him? Well, we can read the Gospels, that's for sure. There, gather his teaching. But as the writer of the book of Hebrews really makes very clear, if all we do is read the Gospels, we will miss literally thousands of years of God's revelation that points humanity toward Christ. So, if you want to persevere in your Christian faith, you should learn more about Jesus. And if you want to learn more about Jesus, understand the Old Testament that points to him. That really is the purpose of the book of Hebrews, which we have before us. So when you read then these latter parts, and really you read throughout the book of Hebrews, there are numerous points of application. All of them, it appears, drawn from some kind of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And in these last four chapters, 10, 11, 12, and 13, there are these ideas of faith, perseverance, hope, and love. And I want to get these through here rather quickly. Faith. Most of you are probably familiar with that Faith Hall of Fame, or the Hall of Faith that is in chapter 11. All those names that are there, which says, by faith so-and-so did this, and by faith so-and-so did that. We are to read that particular section of Scripture and not simply be enamored by who they are and what they did. We are to read that section on faith and we're to say, oh God, help me to be like them. We are to emulate, mirror, we are to mimic these great saints who showed confidence in the promises of God. That is to be true of us as well. And I think it's also important to note, for any who see some kind of differentiation between the book of the Old Testament and the New Testament, a differentiation which says, see, people in the Old Testament, they worked and that's how they got right with God. People in the New Testament find it by faith. All of these Old Testament characters, it is said about them that their relationship with God is based upon faith. Really, beloved, the great unifying truth of the whole Bible is faith. Do you believe God? That really is the issue. That is always the issue of salvation. It is always the issue of God's condemnation. Do you believe what God has said? Ultimately, do you believe what God has said about Jesus of Nazareth? What is faith? Hebrews 11, 1 tells us. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All of this material in chapters 1 to 10 leads us to this daily application. Live by faith. In chapter 12, the idea of perseverance comes into play. Following these examples of these faithful witnesses, something neither needs to happen further. As you experience difficulty, as you suffer for your relationship with Christ, persevere. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against yourself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What is the antidote to a wearied soul? What is the antidote to a discouraged soul? The antidote to that is, look to this Christ, whose supremacy and work has been given to you in the first 10 chapters. And then the latter part of chapter 12, beginning of verse 18 and down to verse 24, really gives us the confidence that we should be a hopeful people. And he turns our minds, we don't have time to read it this morning, he turns our minds toward the future. And he reminds us of that day when we will be with our Savior in heaven. And there is faith and perseverance that is toward an end. There is genuine hope for God's people. And then chapter 13 is the final one. And he says, let brotherly love continue. All of these believers who are following Jesus Christ are to follow his example in great love for one another. He really implores his readers, because you have experienced the new covenant and your heart is now full of the love of Christ, love other believers. I have 2 minutes to give you this running list of some dangers. Let me give you them. If you read MacArthur's introduction, anybody read MacArthur's introduction in anticipation of class today? All right. If you read MacArthur's, he gives 6 warnings that come from this. Let me give you 7 dangers that the writer of the book of Hebrews lays out in the book. In chapter 2, verse 1, first danger he gives us is ignoring what God has done in Christ. I don't have time to develop these. You can look at them on your own. In chapter 3, verse 12, he tells us this danger, not believing God, an unbelieving heart. Chapter 3, verse 12. He warns us in chapter 5, verse 12, about ceasing to grow. When you read the Bible presents believing people as growing people. And in fact, the Bible says that if you come across a person who professes faith but does not evidence growth in fruit, it may be that that person is not a believer at all. There is a fourth danger, not persevering in holiness. He really cautions about repetitive, unrepentant sin in the life. And if that appears in one who is a professing believer, it is a very serious matter. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 27. He warns us, number 5, about losing faith. It is the critical, foundational truth idea of who we are. In chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, he warns about rejecting discipline, correction that comes to us from the pulpit, from interaction with each other, from our own reading in God's Word. He warns us about rejecting discipline or correction. And then in chapter 12, verse 25, he warns us about those who would refuse the warnings that are given to us in the book of Hebrews. All of that is here for us. It's why we start here in our study of the New Testament. I've gone over time. I need to give you your homework for next time. Next week, Nate will teach our class next week. And he is going to take us back to the beginning and introduce to us the Gospels. If you have a study Bible, in all likelihood, at the beginning of the section of the Gospels, so after the Old Testament, before you start reading in chapter 1 of Matthew, there probably is a page, maybe a paragraph, on the Gospels. I want to ask you to read that introduction to the Gospels. You're welcome to read more if you want to read the introduction to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we're not coming to those individually next week. I would like you to read the introduction to the Gospels. I'm sorry I didn't leave any time for questions. If you have one, send me an email, and I'll try to make sure that I respond to you on that. Thanks for being here, everyone. Appreciate it very much.